Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you this morning. My name is Brian, and I'm a pastor over at Redeemer Bible Church in Greenwood. More substantially, I'm also the son-in-law of Pastor Doug. And so earlier this week, he called me and said, "Hey, how would you feel about filling in?" I'm like, "Well, of course, I'd be happy to." Unfortunately, it's because he is at home right now, self-quarantining because of close contact, close exposure. No symptoms. He's doing just fine. I know that he wanted to be here with you. And I told him, I was like, "Well, why don't I just put it like an earpiece in and you can call in the plays, you know, like a football coach or something like that?" And he's like, no, you're on your own. I'm like, "Okay, great. That's going to be fun." how many of you have ever heard the phrase, "Where the rubber meets the road"? Anybody ever heard that phrase? I'm going to have to stop doing that. I apologize. So I was thinking about that recently, and it's a very interesting phrase. It's credited to Firestone tire ads in the 1940s and 50s, but that phrase really took off with a commercial from the 1960s. And I just figured, man, it would be great to show this to you. So Firestone tire ad from the 1960s. Here we go.
Wherever wheels are turning, no matter what the load, the name that's known is Firestone. Where the rubber meets the road, if you're carrying steel or tilling the soil, gonna visit grandma or looking for oil, for the youngest driver and the real old pro, for a jet to land or a lawn to mow, for moving mountains or for stalking geese, following a golf ball or keeping the peace. Wherever wheels are turning, no matter what the load, the name that's known is Firestone. Where the rubber meets the road.
Firestone, your symbol.
All right, we can cut it right there. If we let that keep going, that'll be stuck in your head all week. There's a good chance it already will be. I love how they put a golf cart and like missile carrier in the same sentence. Like those are equal of importance. But it's really a fascinating idiom. When you think back on the 1960s, cars were getting bigger. They were getting more powerful, more technology, heavier, much more capacity in the engines. And yet, all of that power, all of that technology funnels down to four points of contact, right there at the tires. Everything you've got in that car doesn't matter at all if something bad happens where the rubber meets the road. If there's a failure there, no amount of horsepower matters. So I want to open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 10. Adjust this just a little bit. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 is where we're going to start today. In one of the most well-known and perhaps most influential parables in all of Scripture. There's a good chance that you've read this before. There's a good chance that you've studied this before. And as we look at it, we're going to see that really there's two parts of this passage. There's the setup, and then there's the story. In the setup to the story, there's a brilliant expert in the law. Jesus encounters this lawyer. He's very, very intelligent. He knows everything that he's supposed to know. And he can parse out that knowledge at a moment's notice. What Jesus is going to ask him, though, is going to reveal from his heart, does he have it where the rubber meets the road? He's got the knowledge, but what happens when the rubber meets the road? You'll join me as we pray over God's word. Lord, it is an honor to open up your word, to study it, and to allow your spirit to speak to us from it. So Lord, I just pray this morning as we open it up that you would allow us to understand it, that we would comprehend it, that we would see your intention. And Lord, that as we see it, that we're convicted by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that leads us to obedience. So I just pray that you would be with us and guide us here as we study this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start here with the lawyer, because if we understand the heart of the lawyer, then we're going to understand a little bit more what Jesus is trying to teach us through this story. So verse 25, here we go. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We get immediate insight into the heart of the lawyer, the heart of the expert of the law. He says that he wants to put Jesus to the test. Now, he does that by asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the question that the lawyer is asking is actually one that was pretty common. The experts in the law at that time would get together, and they would just have dialogues. They would have debates. They're trying to understand things. Well, you're an expert, and I'm an expert, so when I ask you this question, what is your response to it? And when I ask you this question, what is your response to it? And they're not really moving out of their entrenched positions. They're just trying to debate back and forth. In my house, we have a debate that happens over the dinner table quite often. And this comes out, and as soon as somebody asks it, everybody starts groaning, because everybody has their entrenched position. The question is always, is a hot dog a sandwich? Now, I'm going to spare you, because I can actually talk for quite a long time about why a hot dog is a sandwich. And my son, who's sitting in the front row, will equally pound the podium for why it is not a sandwich. That's a question that does not matter at all. I mean, thank you. Hot dogs are good. Who cares whether they're categorized as sandwiches or as something else? You can't even categorize it, so it must be a sandwich. So the expert in the law was essentially doing the same thing. You start to get the idea that he didn't really want to hear Jesus' answer. He didn't really recognize Jesus as Messiah or as somebody who had something to offer. He recognized him as a peer and said, "Oh, I wonder what this person thinks about this." If you're going to have to ask a question, I'm going to guess that we all agree he's asking the right one. So Jesus answered him. Here in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Which, if you're going to debate answering a question with a question, is a great start. The expert in the law, I want you to see this. He answers with an incredible grasp of the Old Testament law. He says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He's proving his knowledge here. This is really quite impressive grasp of the Old Testament. See, he's taking Deuteronomy 6, and he's pulling Leviticus 19 together, and he's synthesizing them together in one particular command. And he's saying, "You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." It's really tremendous insight, and Jesus agrees with him. Right there in verse 28, Jesus says, "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live.'" Now, if the lawyer, the expert in the law, was really after the right answer, he would celebrate, he would go and do this, and he would live. Verse 29. "But he," "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Man, there's so much to unpack from five words. "And who is my neighbor?" And I'm really thankful for the inspired commentary of Luke, because he tells us exactly what the lawyer was after. "But he, desiring to justify himself." Once again, we get to peer behind the words and into his soul. And for the lawyer, rather than to acknowledge his own failures, rather than to acknowledge the rightness of his answer, he attempts to shrink the requirement. Okay. And who is my neighbor? It might as well be, so who do I not have to love? because I think I'm doing pretty good over here. So who do I not have to love? Jesus, let me just get some handlebars. Let me put this in a nice little box so that I can go off and say that I'm doing this well. And as I was preparing this, as I was wrestling through this passage, I was really struggling with it because I'm like, man, I went out and took a walk and I spent some time in prayer and I was like, Lord, reveal to me where I have this same attitude. Reveal to me where I want to have that same heart. And God was really good and he was pretty quick and pretty clear. He says, when you say you want to love me, but you put limits on your love for others. Well, I've done a lot today. It's been a busy weekend. I can't wait to go home and watch some football. It's been, you know, I know that they need some help. I know that I could love better by doing the, I've just had a lot going on this week. So, Lord, I love you and I love them, but this is going to be some me time. Certainly that's good enough. That person, those people, those places, those needs, those aren't mine. It's not my responsibility. I'm not gifted in that. Somebody else, some other time. There are others, God. The reality for the believer is love in action is where the rubber meets the road. It's where the lawyer fails. It's where I fail far more often than I care to admit. Because as followers of Christ, our actions will prove our affections. If we say we love something, if we say we love someone, and we truly do, then we will act according to that love. If we don't, then we have to come to the conclusion that we don't really love them all that much. Or, I just love myself a little more. Our actions prove our affections, and limits on those actions prove limits on our affections. Now, Jesus is going to respond to the lawyer with, again, a parable that we're all probably familiar with. So we've moved from the setup of this parable now to the story. He's going to respond with a story of love in action, a story that will get right at the heart, that self-justifying, responsibility-limiting heart. And Jesus is going to show us a better way, the way of love in action. And as we go, I want to give you three realities of love in action. So let's continue here. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. You can show a picture of the road that he would have been traveling on. It's a well-known road, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but it was incredibly dangerous. Substantial drop in elevation. It was commonly used by priests and Levites and others who were finishing up their duties at the temple and then traveling home to where they would have lived. And you can see, just looking at the topography of that, how it would have been pretty easy for bandits or a group of robbers, thieves, to kind of hide in those nooks and crannies and pop out an ambush. The man was most likely a Jew, and he was left for dead, which means he would have died if no one had came to help him. In verse 31, Jesus continues by saying this, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So priests were of the tribe of Levi, and they were specifically of that tribe, descendants of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses. And they were given specific responsibilities to offer sacrifices for the people of Israel. The Levites would have been other men from the tribe of Levi, but not descendant of Aaron, who were given other sort of Templar responsibilities, different but similar. So specifically by drawing out these two men, Jesus is kind of alluding to the people who would have been the most pious and the most religious among the people of Israel. Imagine in our day that Jesus started the story by saying, listen, a preacher and a worship leader were on their way home from church. That's the mental imagery he's intending to give to his listeners. So me and Grant are on our way home from church and we see somebody. And we could have stopped, but we decided, nah, I got to get home to watch football. They see a man in need, but they pass by on the other side. They perceive the need, but they avoid it. Which brings us to number one. Love in action sees the need, but does not avoid it. I was wrestling through this because I don't think we're really supposed to think much of the priest and the Levite. Like they're not held up as examples to follow. But it's noted twice that they saw the man. It's noted twice that they recognized that there was a man in need. And for love in action, that's got to be our starting point. Before we do anything, we have to see it. In my house, my wife and I have a running joke. Okay, maybe it's a running frustration that we laugh at sometimes. But does this ever happen to you? We got a photo of it. Anybody have experience like that? Hey, can you find this shirt in the closet? Go in the closet. No, the shirt doesn't exist. 30 seconds later, my wife pulls the shirt out of the closet. But ask me to find some cable or some file or some folder on my computer or something like, oh yeah, I know exactly where that is and I haven't used it in 3 years. It's funny because we all do this and because we see what we want to see. We see what we're trained to see. We see what we're interested in. Have you ever considered buying a certain type of car and then you're driving on the road and it's like every other car is that car and you're like, wow, I've never noticed how many of these are. It's because normally when you're driving, you don't look at the other kinds of cars. But as soon as your attention or your interest is trained to something specific, you start to see it everywhere. We're drawn to the things that interest us. So the starting point for love in action is seeing the need. And as I was wrestling through this, I was trying to apply this to my own life, I came to the conclusion that I really don't see that many needs. So I want to give us three ways that we don't see or ways that we avoid. In order to see the need and not avoid it, we first have to see it. And one of the first reasons that we don't see it is because, number one, we avoid dangerous places. We would see needs a lot more often if we didn't avoid the places where needs typically show up. Safety and comfort are not the highest priority of the obedient Christian. So we avoid the needs by not going where the needs are. I live in a pretty comfortable subdivision in a pretty comfortable suburb, and my kids go to pretty comfortable schools. And the problem with the comfort of the subdivisions and the suburbs and the schools is that not that there aren't needs, but that those needs are generally hidden behind 2.5-car garages and white picket fences. We don't go to where our neighbors are and see the needs they have because, number two, we're focused on our own plans, our own people, and our own preferences. Really hard to meet the need of somebody else when I can't stop looking at myself. And then number three, we miss out on needs that are spiritual in nature. So we avoid by not going, we avoid by preoccupation, and then we avoid by saying, I'm not gifted in that. I could meet that need. My neighbors, it seems like maybe there's something going on in their marriage, but you know what? I'm just going to pray for them, and you should. But we avoid it by saying, I hope somebody else comes to help them. In the same way that the priest and the Levite walked to the other side. Well, hopefully somebody else will come to help that man. As believers, we have to do better. Jesus is calling us to something better. We have to see the need and not avoid it. So, when we see the need, what makes the difference between rushing in and rushing away? Number two, love in action is motivated by a compassionate heart. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went up to him and bound his wounds. Which, this is utterly scandalous. For a Jew, the priest and Levite would have been expected to do what was right. They were a part of that religious elite. But a Samaritan? That's like bitter rivals. That's like worse than the Patriot fan. This is awful. I can't believe they could even do anything right. Much less the thing that the priest and the Levite were supposed to do. But when the Samaritan saw him, something was different. Look down again at verse 33. Circle that word in your Bible. Because it says the priest saw him and avoided. The Levite saw him and avoided him. The Samaritan saw him and what? When he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion is the tipping point to action. That was the difference maker. When I was a kid, we had this experiment in elementary school, and you can throw this graphic up there, of a bowl that was filled to the brim with water, and then you would just keep putting paper clips in there to test the surface tension. Anybody else ever do this when they were a kid? You keep putting it in there, you keep putting it in there, and you see the surface tension start to bow. Like it just stresses and stresses and stresses, and then there's one more paper clip, and it's like all of that water breaks out. And it's fascinating to me because it's not like the amount of water for one paper clip. It's like once that surface tension is broken, it's like a flood on the ground. That's the exact same way it is with compassion. If compassion is the tipping point to action, if we're missing that, we don't have anything. It's the ingredient that when added makes all the difference. It's like yeast to bread, gas to your lawnmower, cheese to pizza. If you hold a firework in your hand, it is worthless. But if you apply a little fire, it becomes something entirely different. That's the way it is with compassion. The difference between doing the right thing and doing the loving thing, and the difference between that and doing nothing, is a heart that's motivated by compassion. I bet the priests and Levites had a pretty good excuse for not going to the other side. Maybe they had just finished their duties at the temple. Oh, I've already served God for today. Maybe they're concerned about the law and the uncleanness. I can't touch a dead body. Maybe they were concerned with their own safety. I mean, I could get mugged too. And perhaps all those things filled the mind of the Samaritan. But his heart would not let him walk away. Compassion filled his heart. It's the tipping point to action. And if our hearts are not moved by the suffering of others, then we will not care to meet the needs of others. We'll allow our plans, our priorities, and our preferences to take priority, and we'll pass by on the other side. And there's one way we tend to do this that I think it's helpful for us to realize. It's that we are far more likely to look away from those who are not like us. There's a study done in MIT which made a connection between empathy and compassion in in-group and out-group social experiences. In-group means that people that are like you, out-group meaning people that are not like you, outside of your social circles. And they made this statement at the end of their study. It said this: people recognize emotional experiences in others, experienced matched sensations and emotions, and are motivated to alleviate those others' suffering, frequently resulting in helping behaviors. Often, though, we are likely to feel no pain and no sadness and no motivation to help. These failures of empathy are especially likely if a sufferer is socially distant. For example, a member of a different social or cultural group. We often fail to detect such out-group members' emotional experiences, so we don't even see it. Or we perceive them in substantially distorted ways, and we are only weakly, if at all, motivated to reduce their suffering. In fact, depending on the victim, we may feel secretly pleased about his or her misfortunes. That's empathy bias. And we would do well to recognize it, to admit it, and to confess it as sin. A compassionate heart is the antidote to selfish living, and the result is loving mercy that is pleasing to God. So the question then is, how do we create in ourselves a heart of compassion? The reality is we don't. I cannot create in myself a heart of compassion. What I can do is I can confess my lack of empathy, and I can confess my compassionless heart. We throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus and ask that he would convict us and create in us a new heart. You can't try harder to create a heart of compassion. And without question, we're involved. It doesn't happen without my partnership, but it's the Holy Spirit's work. And it starts with confession. So think back and ask yourself, where do I need to confess the sin of apathy and lack of compassion? I have an answer for that. I know in my heart where I tend not to be empathetic, where I tend not to be compassionate. And it is ungodly, and it is sin, and it needs to be confessed. But if we allow God to build in us hearts of compassion, then what flows naturally out of it is, number three, love in action sacrifices deeply. Jesus is going to illustrate the massive difference that a heart of compassion makes. And here we go. Verse 33, but a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went out to him and bound up his wounds, physical touch, pouring on oil and wine, the personal expense. Then he set him on his own animal, that's a personal sacrifice, because now he's going to have to walk. And brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wages, financial costs, which we might say, hey, that's not that big of a deal, but I'm guarantee if your paycheck was 2 days light, you'd be calling HR pretty quick. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then there's that extended commitment. And this is remarkable. Because when I read this, what I feel like the comparison between the first two guys and the Samaritan really ends, or could end, after he binds up his wounds. And I think we'd still think he was compassionate. Two guys saw him and walked away. A third guy saw him, felt compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds. But Jesus keeps going. It's almost absurd. I think that's the point. Because the lawyer was trying to limit his responsibility. But Jesus shows a man who deliberately puts no limits on his love. He even says, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Literally, no limits. See, when the lawyer wants to know what's the least I can do, The Samaritan rolls up his sleeves and says, "What's this gonna take?" That's the love that Jesus Christ is saying, model this. That love in action that sacrifices deeply. And I love it that he doesn't stop to ponder. He doesn't really plan. He just goes and does, motivated by a heart of compassion. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. How many of you played football or watch football regularly? Most of you. I see some Colts gear. Well done. Yeah. Can you just imagine that the coach calls in a play to the quarterback? The quarterback huddles. And then they start debating. Oh, what are we going to do? I'm the center, but I would really love to play wide receiver on this play. Like, can you imagine what would happen if they never broke the huddle? Well, first of all, they continually get delay of games. But nothing would ever get done. And I would make the argument that far too often the church is like that. Paralyzed by indecision, fear, unmoved by a lack of compassion, we stay in the huddle and we talk about what we could be doing. I'm all for game planning. The coach has got to have good plays. But when the chips are down, when the rubber meets the road, the game plan doesn't mean much if we don't get on the field. Love is where the rubber meets the road. And as believers, we have to stop talking about it and start doing it. Jesus continued, "Which of these three then do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Which is like the most obvious question ever. And the lawyer responded, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I love it. He turns the whole thing upside down. Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't answer, "Who is my neighbor?" He flips it around and says, "Who can you be a neighbor to? Who can I love? Who can I serve? Who can I sacrifice for? Who can I show mercy to? Who has Christ placed right in front of me that I can be that neighbor to?" In the example of all of this, the path, the power, the example, all of it is found in Jesus. Jesus Christ came when we were dying, when we were dead in our sins, left alone, spiritually dead, without hope. But Jesus Christ came, and he saw us, and he took compassion on us, and not only did he bind up our wounds, but he did so through his own sacrifice. And he places no limits on his love and his mercy and his grace. And he prepares a place for us. And so in Christ, we can live out the example of the Good Samaritan. In Christ, we can reject the self-justifying, responsibility-limiting attitude of the lawyer who says, "What's the most I can get done, or the least I can get done? How can I check the religious boxes and say that I follow the Lord?" We can reject all of that and accept this love that flows through us from God to others that makes a difference and makes an impact and glorifies him greatly. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that sacrifice deeply for you. And I pray that in our sacrifice for you, we would recognize how much of that ought to flow to others. Others who don't deserve it, others who aren't like us, others whom you love dearly. Lord, let us sacrifice deeply for those around us. Let us make an impact for your kingdom through love. Pray these things in Jesus' name.